Thank you, worship team. That was just excellent. I can't think of a better way to get ready for God's word than to praise him for all his attributes and what he's done. If you don't know me, my name is Brent Miller. I started off Genesis this summer in chapter 21 and 22. I'm a member here. Me and my family, my wife and three kids have been coming to High Point, been involved with teaching ministry, and obviously, of course, several weeks ago in the start of Genesis, and so I get to end us in Genesis before Pastor Greg starts us off in the Sermon on the Mount. So if we will find ourselves here in Genesis 32, as Darren mentioned this morning as well, we've been walking for quite some time, well, many weeks, but also lots of years in the biblical timeline through Jacob's life, and God is constantly starting to work on different areas in his life that needs changed, and we'll kind of see the climax of that here in 32, where God ends up actually changing his name before they end up going to the promised land. And so we'll read through 32, and then we will get started. And so, Genesis 32, Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. And when Jacob saw them, he said, "This is God's camp." So he called the name of that place Mahanaim. And Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau, his brother, in the land of Seir, the country of Edom, instructing them, "Thus you shall say to my lord Esau, thus says your servant Jacob, I have sojourned with Laban and stayed until now. I have oxen, donkeys, flocks, male servants, and female servants. I have sent to tell my lord in order that I may find favor in your sight." And the messengers returned to Jacob, saying, We came to your brother Esau, and he is coming to meet you, and there are 400 men with him." Then Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. He divided the people who were with him and the flocks and herds and camels into two camps, thinking, "If Esau comes to one camp and attacks it, then the camp that is left will escape." And Jacob said, "O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac, O Lord, who said to me, 'Return to your country and to your kindred, that I may do you good,' I am not worthy of the least of all the deeds of steadfast love and all the faithfulness that you have shown to your servant. For with only my staff I crossed this Jordan, and now I have become two camps. Please deliver me from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him that he may come and attack me, the mothers with the children. But you said, 'I will surely do you good and make your offspring as the sands of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude.'" So he stayed there that night, and from what he had with him, he took a present for his brother Esau, which was 200 female goats, 20 male goats, 200 ewes, and 20 rams, 30 milking camels and their calves, 40 cows and 10 bulls, 20 female donkeys and 10 male donkeys. These he handed over to his servants. Every drove by itself and said to his servants, "Pass on ahead of me and put a space between drove and drove." He instructed the first, "When Esau, my brother, meets you and asks you, 'To whom do you belong? Where are you going, and whose are these ahead of you?' Then you shall say, 'They belong to your servant Jacob. They are a present sent to my lord Esau, and moreover, he is behind us.' He likewise instructed the second and the third, all who followed the droves, 'You shall say the same thing to Esau when you find him. And you shall say, moreover, your servant Jacob is behind us, for he thought, I may appease him with the presence that goes ahead of me, and afterward I shall see his face. Perhaps he will accept me.' So the present passed on ahead of him, and he himself stayed that night in the camp. And that same night he arose and took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 children, and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. He took them and sent them across the stream and everything else that he had. And Jacob was left alone. And a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. When the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket, and Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. Then he said, "Let me go, for the day has broken." But Jacob said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." And he said to him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Jacob." Then he said, "Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed." Then Jacob asked him, "Please tell me your name." But he said, "Why is it that you ask my name?" And there he blessed him. So Jacob called the name of that place Peniel, saying, "For I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered." The sun rose upon him as he passed Peniel, limping because of his hip. Therefore, to this day, the people of Israel do not eat the sinew of the thigh that is on the hip socket, because he touched the socket of Jacob's hip on the sinew of the thigh. And so as the story is unfolding over the last several weeks, we start to see what the true need is for Jacob. You know, at the root of Christianity is the need for God and a dependence on God. And without a sovereign and providential God, we have nothing or no one to truly depend on. And yet our lives constantly reflect independence most of the time. We struggle with control. I know some of us in here, that is one of the main things we struggle with. But that need for dependence upon God is not a result of the fall. Prior to sin entering the world, Adam and Eve were both dependent upon God, but in their independence, it led to the fall. Admittedly, in a post-Genesis 3 world, we struggle with this daily. And when we do, we strive further and further away from God. And a lot of times, like this section of Scripture here, one of the ways God brings us back into dependence upon Him is through the trials, the circumstances, and the fears that we have in this life. And this was true for Paul. In 2 Corinthians 1, 8, and 9, he says, "We do not want you to be ignorant, brothers, of the afflictions we experienced in Asia, for we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired even of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises from the dead." For Jacob, we've seen his whole life has been a part, or been, how can I get through these situations? How can I get the birthright? How can I deceive and trick and do these things on my own? And so God's working in Jacob. Last week we talked about his integrity. And today you'll see kind of that final blow with the wrestling that led to getting to the root of Jacob's main sin issue, which was self-reliance. And it was the late Spurgeon who actually said, "I've compiled all my prayers into one prayer, and that one prayer is this, that I die to self and depend wholly on God." And so as we jump into this passage and take a look, verse by verse, what this story can teach us and what this story was meant to teach Jacob and the Israelites as they were reading from the inspired word of Moses, we'll see how we can grow from this story. And I want to pray quick before we get started. God, I just thank you for this day. Just thank you for this passage. I just pray that all of our hearts have been opened up through the worship, through song, and that we are prepared to hear your word and prepared to be challenged and to walk away, to be able to grow into more dependence on you. And so, God, I pray that all ears are open to hear, and that at the end we can just worship you above all things for your glory. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we start off here in Genesis 32, verse 1, the main point here would be that even in Jacob's fear, even in Jacob's sin, as a believer, God reminds him of his constant presence with him. And he does that for us today. And so verses 1 and 2 here, we see Jacob went on his way and the angels of God met him. And when Jacob saw them, he said, "This is God's camp." So he called the name of that place Mahanaim. And so here's Jacob, you know, the deceiver, the conniver, which is what his name means, the twister, you know, he's stolen the birthright. He has lied to get everywhere he needs to be. He endured Laban. And so he's on his way to meet his brother. And mind you, his brother is the one who was on, well, he had a hit out on him, basically, that if he ever saw him again, he would kill him. And so his deception has caused great strife with him and his brother. And this deception is now starting to take a major toll on Jacob's life. And so he feared his brother. And so Esau went on his way, and Jacob is headed towards him. And it was in this fear, in this circumstance, that God revealed and reminded him of his presence. And so the reminder for him is, even in his deception and sin, God is with us, right? I've heard Greg time and time say it again, you know, we are sinners, even though we are still Christians, and it doesn't take away our salvation, but it does put that strife between us and God that we have to come back to repentance. And so, what a great reminder, though, that even in our sin, God is still faithful and with us. And really, if you think about salvation, you know, we have baptisms here, and we hear the testimonies of people, and what a great just miracle of God in salvation, but I don't think we talk about the great miracle of sanctification, that God still, yet in our sin, still comes to us and said, I'm going to refine you and keep molding you and maturing you and to shape you and to be more like Jesus. And so we see a passage actually here, Jacob, the angels of God met him and encamped around him. We see this passage in Psalm 34:7 that can kind of remind us here. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and rescues them. So God is showing him that he is still with him. And so his fear is there, but as we'll see here in verses 3 through 8, his fear gets even worse. So Jacob, it says here, and Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau his brother in the land of Seir, the country of Edom, instructing them that you shall say to my lord, thus says your servant Jacob, I have sojourned with Laban and stayed until now. And then he sends out all these animals, these oxen, donkeys, and it says in verse 5 that I may find favor in your sight. And so it seems kind of on the surface that Jacob's heart is softening a bit, right? He's not trying to trick him anymore. He's not trying to deceive him into getting what he wants. It seems that his heart is in a place where he is trying to give him gifts to show him, like, my heart is changed, Esau. But the men come back. The messengers in verse 6 return to Jacob saying, we came to your brother Esau, he is coming to meet you, and there are 400 men with him. Imagine Jacob, as he knows his brother wanted to murder him, now has 400 men with him. It says in verse 7 that Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. So it seems that the encampment here of these angels, of God's reminding presence, is to help with that overwhelming fear of Jacob, to remind him, God is with you, Jacob. And so Jacob's fear is overcome. He responded with sending possessions. And Jacob was so afraid that he divided his party into two camps with the hopes that if the 400 men and Esau killed the first camp, the second camp would still be around. But you see, Jacob's anxieties and his fears are getting the best of him. But notice what God doesn't do. God doesn't remove him from this situation. There are times in our lives, in our trials, in our circumstances, that God does not remove us from them. But his reminder is that he's going to sustain us through them. So Jacob is starting to be forced to be wholly dependent upon God, and he is preparing God, Jacob, to trust in him alone. Because Jacob was responsible solely for this enmity, right? He's the one who tricked his brother into selling the birthright, or giving up the birthright. And quite frankly, him sending all these possessions, there is no guarantee that Esau is going to accept it. So it's in this fear that God is choosing to grow Jacob's faith. You think of Job, Jeremiah, Daniel, all these men that went through these trials and God did not just remove them from them. Think even of the New Testament. Peter in Luke 22. Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem to be tried and to be killed. And in Luke 22, Peter's trying to stop him from going. And Jesus responds to him and says, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and you, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." You see, he had the ability to stop Satan from shaking Peter's faith, but his prayer was that his faith wouldn't fail. His prayer wasn't to pull him out of that situation, but to remind him that he's going to pray for him and help sustain him through that. And in response to this Genesis passage of Jacob's fear, the great theologian John Calvin said this: "God often suffers us to fear things which are not terrible in themselves. Although he anticipates our wishes and opposes our evils, he conceals his remedies until he has exercised our faith. For they who say that faith is exempt from all fear have never experienced the true nature of faith. God does not promise that he will be present with us for the purpose of removing the sense of all of our dangers, but in order that fear may not prevail and overwhelm us in despair." And so, like Calvin said, we may be in these situations. We may find ourselves in these trials and we're fearful. But what God's saying is, "I'm with you in that moment to sustain you, not necessarily to pull you out of that trial." And so Jacob's response, his heart seems to be softening. We need to lean on him through prayer. And to some degree, right, his heart is softening. If you look at verses 9 through 12, this is really a model prayer that, if you look at some of the things he says, it very much models the Lord's Prayer that Jesus gives his disciples. And so Jacob's prayer shows us a few things here in verse 9. "And Jacob said, O God of my father Abraham and God of my father of Isaac, O Lord, who said to me, return to your country and to your kindred that I may do you good." He begins with adoration. I mean, these songs we just read, there is so much adoration to our God, and I think far too often our prayers are devoid of that. Our prayers are very much, "Thank you for this, thank you for this, give me this, give me this," and we're devoid of who God really is. I mean, think of one of the most common cited passages in the entire Old Testament is our God who is merciful, loving kindness, steadfast in love and gracious, just reminding and just praising his attributes. Because really, without those attributes, we have no God worthy to be praised. So he begins with adoration. And then he pleads God's promises. "Oh God, of my father Isaac, who said to me, return to your country and to your kindred." He understands his humanity and his unworthiness before a holy God. "I am not worthy of the least of all the deeds of steadfast love and all the faithfulness that you've shown your servant." The fact that we can go to God in prayer, the fact that we can stand here and praise him boldly, is just a matter of grace. And so he has a petition here as well. He petitions to deliver me from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau. He wants deliverance from his brother, who he doesn't know if he still wants to kill him or not. But he feels vulnerable here. And so Jacob is in one of the most lowest points of his life, and he prays this beautiful prayer. And is it not in some of our lowest points in life that we go to God in prayer and give him all the praise and glory that we don't usually do when we're not in our lowest point? Our prayers must be more than just deliverance. And don't get me wrong, I'm not saying we can't petition to get out of circumstances. He obviously did. But here's the thing, our prayers must be about communion with God. Because guess what? If he doesn't remove us from those circumstances, we still have communion with our Father. So our prayer must be our daily life. Yes, even more so in a trial or circumstance. But even if he doesn't change that, we still have God. And again, Spurgeon says here, prayer is the natural outgushing of a soul in communion with Jesus, just as the leaf and the fruit will come out of the vine branch without any conscious effort on the part of the branch, but simply because of its living union with the stem. So prayer buds and blossoms and fruits out of souls abiding in Jesus. Prayer must be our daily life. Jesus said, give us our day this daily bread. And so, we'll summarize here verses 13 through 23 to get to the main climax of this story. But 13 through 23, he just keeps sending his possessions out. He sends the camp out. And then we find in verse 24 that Jacob ends up alone. 23 ends, he took them and sent them across the stream and everything else that he had in verse 24, and Jacob was left alone. Now imagine this. It's at night because we realize that the wrestling takes place until daybreak. It's dark. He must have a fire of some sort. He's left himself alone, and then some mysterious man just comes up and starts wrestling with him. He initiated the match with Jacob. And at this point, he has no idea Jacob's just on the complete defense. He is trying to defend himself from this unknown person, and it goes all night. Now, we do realize in verses 26, 28, and 30 that this man is God. But up until now, he has no idea who it is. But one of our minor prophets, Hosea, actually speaks of this incident, this wrestling match. And in verse 4, it says, he strove with the angel and prevailed. Now, we know throughout the Old Testament that every time the angel of God appears, that he has all the divine attributes of God, but it's very distinct. And so most theologians and commentaries would land on the angel of Lord being the pre-incarnate Christ. Pre-incarnate meaning before John 1:14, that Jesus became flesh and dwelt among us. And so this wrestling match was initiated by none other than God or Jesus himself. And at some point during this wrestling match, we see here in verse 24, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. And when the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket, and Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. Then he said, let me go, for the day has broken. But Jacob said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. That incident, or that incapacitation of his hip, is when he first realized that he is now in the midst of a divine encounter. Because he goes, I am not letting go unless you bless me. And if any of you have ever wrestled, watched wrestling, it's close, it's gritty, it's sweaty, it's strenuous. And without a working hip, you're not going to be a very good wrestler. So all Jacob can do is just hold on for dear life. And this man says to let go, and he will not let him go unless he blesses him. And so Jacob went from defending himself all night to holding on for dear life. And so this is the point where God breaks Jacob's self-reliance. He wounded him in order to break him and to bring him to an end of himself. He broke him so that Jacob would stop relying on himself and redirect his desire for God and God's glory alone. And he can do nothing but hold on. And so this encounter shows us that Esau was just an excuse for Jacob. It was just a circumstance, a trial, a fear. The real battle was that he needed to do business with God. And God initiated that and broke him of his self-reliance. This is something he struggled with his whole life. Jacob was constantly doing things himself. You know, this was really the problem as Jesus was preaching through the Gospels. What did they think Jesus was? They thought he was a guy who was supposed to come and break the oppression of Rome and to save them from their oppressors, their circumstance. And they were infuriated every time Jesus spoke with them. Why? Because Jesus came to say, I'm saving you from yourself. You are the problem. Your sin is the problem. And anyone in a earshot, or earshot was upset with Jesus' preaching. Because their issue was a slavery to their own natural desires. And so consider this. I think many of us are so in tune with our flesh and our independence that sometimes God has to cripple us in order to bring an end to that self-reliance and repentance. This is true in a seemingly obscure passage in Jeremiah 48. Moab was an enemy of God's people. And so listen to this passage. Moab has been at ease since its youth. He has also been undisturbed like wine on its dregs. And he has not been emptied from vessel to vessel, nor has he gone into exile. Therefore, he retains his flavor, and his aroma has not changed. The dregs in the wine was that sediment that built up in the bottom. And as they started to keep sifting the wine, it would sift out more and more of the sediment. The more sediment, the more bitter and bad aroma. The less sediment, the sweeter and better tasting. What is he saying here? Moab is like the bitter one who has not gone through the fire. Like my people, Israel, who have been emptied from vessel to vessel, and its aroma is sweet. And Paul understands this. In Romans 5. And not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. God is more concerned about our character and our hope, which is found in God alone. And so we see a man alone who was crippled by the wrestling of God. He needed God alone. So I'm going to ask a hard question here. If you find yourself in a trial, in that trial that Peter and Paul and all the New Testament writers say is on the horizon, will you be able to ask yourself, what is God trying to change in me to be more like Jesus? Or what is God trying to teach me about my own life to make me more obedient to Him? And you see, Jacob gets the victory in this match. He was incapacitated, but he gets the victory not by his ability to win, but by his utter helplessness and dependence upon God. He gets the blessing and God gets the glory. And is this not true of salvation? Christ wouldn't let go and took our sins to the cross, and there they were nailed with him. What appeared to be victory for evil was really a victory for Christ. And so when we profess faith in Christ for dying on the cross for our sins, we profess our faith in the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Christ, we get the victory not by our own strength, but through our utter helplessness. Right? The song, His Mercy Is More, he says, we stood under a debt that we could not afford. There was nothing you could do. And so if you are not a believer in here today, that is the gospel message, that you are under the weight of death in sin. And that professing faith in Christ for what he did on the cross, you will be saved. But not saved from all trials and circumstances and fears. But when you are in Christ, you have hope. Outside of Christ, you have no hope. And it's through that weakness and humility that God gets the glory. And so the angel leaves at daybreak. Jacob understands that he has been wrestling with God. And then God renames him Israel. So this man who is the deceiver, the conniver, the trickster, is now the one who prevails. God wasn't going to let him enter the promised land as the trickster and deceiver. And he changes his name to Israel. And so listen to me for a second. I want to say this boldly because I had to ask or say this to myself as I studied. And I think it's just a great reminder as we read through the scriptures, as we sing songs, as we pray, that God does not exist to help us succeed in our own agendas. That was true for Jacob, and it's true for us. God exists solely for his own glory, and all the blessings that he chooses to give us are not by anything we've done or earned, but out of his good will alone. So think right now. Think about your life. If you're in a trial, you know you have one coming. You may not see it. Maybe you're in fear, in stress, in what is going on in your life right now. Think for a moment. What is your greatest need? Some of the things we think of are probably not our greatest need. Our greatest need is to be more dependent on God in all circumstances. Right? Because how often are we not in the trial, in the fire? Life is going great. Are we not reading our Bible? Are we not going to church? Are we not praying? And sometimes God has to bring us back through the trial. And so, really here, I'll leave with this application, which is just a couple of questions that I think we should seriously consider. Will you be able to look back on your trials and humbly admit that you needed them in order to be broken and to serve your God more obediently? Will you be able to get to that point to say, I needed this? And if you think about it, how many trials have we been in there? We couldn't see, but years down the road, we're like, I totally needed that. God was just molding and shaping me. But in the trial, we tend to forget. And so if we practice this, if we pray about this, if we dig in the Word and we live in such a way that is constantly reflecting this, when those trials hit, it's going to be much easier. You know, the Westminster Shorter Catechism that the Puritans put together said that what is the chief end of man? It is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever, and those two things are one. Will you be able to look at these trials like Jacob? Now, Jacob is going to experience that hip socket, painful injury that he sustained for the rest of his life. But what we can learn from that is to look at those things that we may hold for the rest of our life through trial as just God's utter grace that he sanctified us through those moments. Let's pray. God, I just thank you for your word. I just thank you for the story of Jacob and you wrestling with him. God, I just pray that if there's anyone in here that needs to do business with God, to pray to him that he changes us and molds us to be more like him, God, I just pray that we can do that. If there's anyone in a trial right now at this moment or circumstances, someone who's just in full anxiety and fear over their life right now, God, that you just remind them of your presence, that you just usher them into prayer to you because you're the only one that we can depend on. And God, I pray that would reflect your people, that if we know someone's in those trials, or someone's struggling, that as the people of God that we run to them and be that voice, that prayer to help them through what they're going through. God, I just thank you for Jacob and what you've taught him to help teach us. Just be with us today as we go. Help us to humbly look at our lives and see where we need shaped and molded. Thank you for the cross. Thank you for what Christ has done and continues to do with us who are still sinners in the flesh, but are saved in Christ through your victory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.